I told Jim, I know we all can quote Habakkuk by heart, I know, but I felt that we at least ought to read the passages so we can have an idea. But now, Habakkuk himself was a prophet whose cries out to the Lord for justice, and then the actual entire third chapter is a prayer then that is recorded by Habakkuk. His is the eighth of the 12 minor prophets that we find in the Bible. But as far as Habakkuk himself, next to nothing is known about him. Basically, just what can be gathered from the text and or assumptions made about timelines and so forth. There's really nothing known about him outside of the book itself. His name appears in the Bible only twice. That's in chapter 1, verse 1 that Jim just read, and then the first verse of the third chapter. Really, no background is available for him, but for almost every other prophet that we find in the Old Testament, we can know maybe where the prophet was from, his hometown, what his occupation was, maybe what tribe he was from, but none of that is available for Habakkuk. Scholars do try to, assume some things based upon the times and so forth. It is generally thought that he at least was from Jerusalem, and based upon some things that are mentioned, an approximate date is determined. It's one of five oracles about the Chaldeans. We'll hear a lot about the Chaldeans in this. The Chaldeans came to power in 612 BC. So it's thought that, at least as far as the timeline is concerned, it was around that period of time. And he is thought to be a contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah. It's assumed that he was a member of the tribe of Levi, but once again, that is just based upon some general thoughts. There's no known background about it. He's unusual among the prophets in their messages because the two chapters that are where it's an exchange between he and with God, he openly questions God. He doesn't necessarily, he's not disrespectful in any way, but Habakkuk does raise a lot of questions and doubts God's motives or his actions in a lot of ways. His first verse says, O Lord, or actually it's the second verse, I believe. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? He's openly critical of the Lord. So, of the three chapters in the book, like I mentioned, the first two are kind of a dialogue between God and the prophet. The message verse 2.4, chapter 2, verse 4, and I'll mention this again as we get into it. This is a verse that's quoted in the New Testament several different times regarding the concept of faith. Interestingly, I'm sure we've all at least heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, the book of Habakkuk, there was a commentary. I guess even back then, people wrote commentaries, just like we have them today. A commentary about the book of Habakkuk was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so there is some independent confirmation about its authenticity and where, how long it may have been around. And just like I mentioned, the first two chapters are a dialogue, and the third chapter is more of a prayer or maybe a song that was written. Based upon those two sections of the book being a little bit different, there is some thought that it was written later and wasn't necessarily a part of the first two chapters when it was written. But as far as biblical canon is concerned, they are all considered to have been written by Habakkuk and are included together in the book. Now, as we start to look at the circumstances revolving around the writing of the book of Habakkuk, it was right before the fall of Jerusalem when Habakkuk was writing these and prophesying. He had seen that the reforms of Josiah and the revival afterwards that followed But now he was witnessing a very corrupt government in place. There was, this was God's chosen people. They were supposed to be representing God and, you know, being God's people. And he was just seeing that that was not being upheld by the leadership at the time. Elsewhere in the world, there was a lot of other upheaval going on. Assyria was now losing power. The Babylonians or the Chaldeans and the Babylonians were starting to gain power. As far as there in Jerusalem, the courts were corrupt. Government was corrupt. And in Habakkuk's eyes, God was just ignoring all of this. He wasn't doing anything to prevent this. He wasn't doing anything to impact it. So all these people were doing well, and there was a good, just, and holy God. And in Habakkuk's opinion, he just wasn't doing anything about the situation. And so he then respectfully submits his complaint to God. Verses 1 through 4, which Jim read for us, he just laments the situation. There's so much violence. There's so much destruction, strife, and contention there that is there in that time and day. And he just asks, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything about this? Now, this is not anything unusual or unique, I suppose, is the word I'm looking for, about Habakkuk. We find, if you go over to Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Jeremiah writes very similar wording. 1 through 4 it reads, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me, you see me, and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, 'He will not see our latter end.'" Very similar wording. He's crying out to the Lord because he sees all of the iniquity going on and the wickedness that there was. Even Job, in Job chapter 21, has a very similar entreaty to the Lord. In Job 21, verses 7 through 15, Job says, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not deserve the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to them?'" Of course, Job's situation wasn't one of government or institutional corruption. This is a very personal situation for Job, but it doesn't change the fact that he was very, you know, he was questioning the Lord's involvement or lack of involvement, why he doesn't carry out the justice that he felt was needed. And then the last kind of cross, you know, passage that I want to read is Psalm 73, verses 1 through 5. This is the Psalm of Asaph, and he writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." The writer of this psalm is seeing a lot of imbalance, a lot of injustice in the world, and he cries out to the Lord. All of them, reached out to the Lord, and like Habakkuk, they were concerned that God was just not listening. So in verses 5 through 11, God responds to Habakkuk. He responds to the statement, he is going to send in the Chaldeans to destroy Israel. That'll make things better, surely. I'm sure that'll be an answer that Habakkuk enjoyed hearing. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "For behold, I am rising up to Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." In the following verses, the Lord describes the Chaldeans in this way. He says, "They were dreaded and they were fearsome. They had swift, strong horses. They had horsemen upon those horses, and that was a very powerful force. They lived to be violent," and says that they even would walk face first into violence. They didn't flinch and they didn't turn their head away. They charged right into it. They were determined for violence. They did not shy away from it or try to avoid it. They would laugh at kings and rulers, and they take the peoples of their enemies captive. Like I said, this was surely not the answer Habakkuk was looking for. This doesn't sound like justice to Habakkuk. And there's already violence in Israel, and God's going to solve the problem by bringing more violence to the people. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk then responds back to this information, and he's saying, "Why are you doing this to your chosen people? You are good and you are righteous. Why is this your course of action?" Verse 13 says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" He's saying, why are you not going to protect the righteous? Why are you going to allow these evil people to run rampant among them and cause violence? He says, "Lord, you can't even look upon evil, but yet you're going to," the word is, I thought about, to co-opt, you know, he's going to use these Chaldeans, these evil and, you know, violent people to destroy his chosen people. Verse 2.1, chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk ends his statement by saying that he's now going to wait and listen to what God has to tell him. I'm willing to listen to you, Lord. I don't understand why your answer is to bring these people in and harm your people more. But you tell me what, you know, I'm listening, I'm willing to listen, and what you tell me, I'm going to share with the people. I'm going to write it down and pass it along to them. So the Lord responds, and he doesn't disappoint Habakkuk. He answers by telling him to write the revelation upon tables so that there may be a record of what he's about to say. And so those who may read it may run. Before any or all lose heart and utter discouragement, the Lord tells of the end days of Chaldean oppression, just as he is forecasting and predicting the beginning of it. Though Judah is defeated by the Chaldeans, they're going to spend 70 years in captivity, but there will be the day when this empire will end. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." He says the Chaldeans are filled with pride. As the nations gave way to their might, they were more and more puffed up. The more people they took over, the more full of themselves they would become. The righteous are altogether different than the pride-stricken Chaldeans. The Apostle Paul uses this passage, chapter 2, verse 4. He quotes it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and Galatians 3, chapter 3, 11. He uses it to illustrate that the one who would be forgiven of sins and have a hope of heaven are those who look to God's divine revelation and live by what is contained in it. So he's saying, these people are puffed up, and there's nothing good found in them, but the righteous shall walk by faith. He's saying, no matter what forces are out there, no matter what's happening, you still have the requirement to be righteous. The Lord then, as he progresses there in chapter 2, he pronounces five woes upon the Chaldeans. The Lord's going to use the Chaldeans for his usage, but he's not giving the Chaldeans a free pass. He's still going to punish the Chaldeans. And he describes here in chapter 2, five woes. Verse 6 begins, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, and for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." The second woe is in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." The third woe is in verses 12 through 14. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Woe number 4 is in 15 through 18. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drunk and pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols." And the last of the woes is verse 19. "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it." So these five woes, the Chaldeans are condemned by the Lord for their overtaking of other nations, for the theft of these nations by taking their spoil. They establish their kingdom and lands by killing these inhabitants and enslaving the survivors to build their cities and restore the cities that they destroyed. They destroyed things that the Lord had made. And lastly, for their idolatry. Because of all these actions and attitudes, the Lord is saying they will be destroyed. Shame will come upon them. They will not reap the glory that they are seeking. He closes his statement by saying in verse 20 that he lives, that he is. He's not a wooden idol or a graven image. He lives. He is in his temple, and the earth should stand silent in awe of him. Now, chapter 3 contains a prayer, or some people think it may be a psalm, that Habakkuk gives, where he ends it by rejoicing in the Lord. He composes this prayer to Jehovah, and he is grateful for the Lord to give him his answers. He understands now that Jehovah isn't ignoring what's going on. He's not slumbering. He doesn't have apathy towards Judah's sin. The prophet also understands that God has sovereignty over all nations. He's just not concerned about his people. He's over all of them. But he's going to use the Chaldeans to punish Judah, and then in turn, he will then turn around and punish the Chaldeans. Jehovah is seen coming with all his glorious radiance, so that all the earth, everything that he created in it, are going to be impacted by his omnipotence. God uses things like pestilence and lightning and all of nature for these acts. Habakkuk continues to reveal that he understands now what God is doing. He says the kingdoms of the Chaldeans did in all reality do God's bidding. But God knew how they would react to certain circumstances and use them for that purpose. God didn't make them do what they did, but he knew, given the situation, how the Chaldeans would respond, and he used that to accomplish his ends. He reveals that the mountains, the waters, the sun, and the moon, everything obeys the will of God. Joshua, as most of us know, are familiar with the story, Joshua prayed that the sun would not go down, that the battle may continue, that he was asking for additional time to battle. And the prayer was answered. God halted the earth from spinning and allowed the battle to continue. So Habakkuk has heard God's judgment upon the people. Pardon me. And the fact that he's going to use the Chaldeans for his purposes. But he recognizes now at this point in time there's nothing he can do but share this message with the people and wait for it to happen. There's absolutely nothing he can do to turn God from his purposes. So after stating all this, the last verse, Habakkuk makes one last statement. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He knows a wicked, awful event is about to come upon the people. They're going to be enslaved for quite some time. They're going to be overridden. But he sees God's big picture, and he rejoices in it. So we can take Habakkuk's words to heart. We may not always understand in this present day what, you know, why God allows certain things to happen. Why does God allow such and such event to take place, all these people to be killed or impacted? Why is he allowing this disease to go through our world right now? Why does he allow all these things? Just like in Habakkuk's time, we have to recognize that it very well may be part of what God wants to have happen. He doesn't work on our schedule. He doesn't work on anyone else's. Just because it's not what we want today doesn't mean it's not going to lead to something that we may want in the future. On a personal level, we may pray to God, and God might not be answering it the way we want, but we have to understand that God is a patient God. He doesn't necessarily answer right away. He answers when he knows that the time is right. It doesn't mean that he won't make it happen. It just may not happen today. So let's focus on Habakkuk's change of heart and his ability to understand the plan of God and understand that it will eventually end in us having a home in heaven with him. Justin now has a prayer, and we'll ask him to lead it at this time.
Holy Father, we thank you that we are allowed to be awake on this day to worship you on this day, the day that you have made in spirit and in truth. Help us now as we go to our classes, as we observe our scriptures. Help us to see the truth in them that you are God and we are man. Your ways are above our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. Teach us to understand that you are righteous, and you are the God of love, and you are also the God of justice. Forgive us when we fail, when we doubt, when we sin against you. All around the world, please forgive our sins for doubting any times that we think you are not there. You are always there from eternity to eternity. You alone are God. Help us to understand the truth that is in your scriptures and apply it to our lives as Christians. And help us ultimately to keep our faith in you and in your Son, Christ Jesus, who redeemed us by his blood. And it's in his holy name I pray. Amen. Thank you.